Knowing what we know now, we could have begun at 9:30 and we'd be home now, because I have a really short one planned today too. Situation is, next week we do not have teaching time. We'll all be in here for the puppet show and the magic show. We're in chapter 32 today of Ezekiel. I didn't want to go to chapter 33 because we're actually going through an intermission, if you will. Did you get done talking? We're going through an intermission because when we pick this back up in 2 weeks, we're basically done talking about the condemnation of Egypt and all these other nations. And the message that Ezekiel's given starting in 33, a lot more in 34, is one of hope for Israel. I want to bring up one thing from last week, first of all. We were talking about the demise of the Assyrian Empire. Excuse me. In 722, obviously BC, Assyria conquered the northern kingdom, carried the Jews that were living in the northern kingdom away captive. Now, what was the capital of the northern kingdom? Capital city. No, it wasn't Washington, D.C. That was prior to the D.C. part. What was the capital of the Southern Kingdom? Judah. Capital of the Northern Kingdom? Samaria. So that was captured and conquered by Assyrian Kingdom. The Assyrians were also on the move, trying to conquer more people. And approximately 700 BC, they attacked and were planning on mounting a large offensive. And you'll remember this from Isaiah, or maybe your own studies, and it's mentioned a couple times. The next morning, the army woke up, and 185,000 of them were dead. You remember the angel of the Lord came that night and smote the army? And they got so scared, whoever was left, including their king, they hot-footed it back to Assyria. Now, what was the capital of Assyria? It's where Jonah didn't want to go. Nineveh, yeah. I think about asking these silly questions, you know, but I got to keep asking them, obviously. It's not that I want or even anticipate any of you to become as thoroughly engrossed with Bible history as I am, but it's good to know some of these things. When the 185,000 soldiers woke up dead, the remaining people and their king went back to Assyria. That was the actual beginning of the tremendous downfall of Assyria. After that, they did have a few campaigns, and one campaign involved them with the Babylonians. And they were thoroughly defeated. And they went back. Whoever was left went back to Assyria. And really, we don't have to even think about Assyria after that. Babylon became the world power. So I was a little sketchy last week on how I actually explained when somebody asked me about the downfall of Assyria. And that's it. That was really the end of them, yes. So now in chapter 32 of Ezekiel, We're going to take up the monster theme of chapter 19 again. That was chapter 29. That was the first five or six verses, as I recall it, where he's described as a crocodile or a monster coming out of the Nile. Ezekiel's going to pick that up again. And for those of you, anybody who's keeping track, convert it to our calendar. This is March 5th of 585 BC. The reason that's significant is this is going to happen. Ezekiel's writing this. He's not writing history. He's writing future history as God's revealing it to him. But the dates are so specific, it's almost as if Ezekiel's looking back on it. What is it? Five. Yeah. Is that Usher's notes? He's usually wrong. Okay. I'm sorry, but it's just like going by time that in any of the writings of William Halley, he doesn't keep time right. What is the first hour of the day? 6 a.m. That's when people got up. It was the first hour. He doesn't reckon time that way. It's not that all these people are wrong and I'm right. It's just that I've been so curious and I've checked so many of them on their positions and found that almost everybody else that's a valid commentator sees it a different way. It's only 2 years. Yeah, I mean, look how many years we got going here, so what does it matter? But the significance of this date is that remember Ezekiel, where's Ezekiel? Where is Ezekiel while he's writing this? Where is he? Oh boy. I can get that answer from anybody, the oh boy. Yeah. He's in Babylon. He's captive, right? He's writing from there as Daniel did. Where's Jeremiah? He's in Jerusalem. Where's Isaiah? He's dead. He wrote about 100 years before this, okay? Ezekiel's in Babylon, and he writes this. The significance of him dating it is this is 2 months after the exiles that are in Babylon find out that Jerusalem is totally destroyed along with the temple. Now, they're already in bad condition. They're in captivity. They're not being as maltreated probably as the Jews were in Egypt, but life's not all rosy here. They do have lives. They're allowed to keep their family structures, but they are in exile. They don't have their sacrificial system, do they? They can't practice that in Babylon. They're barraged with all this idolatry and all these idolatrous statues as around. And then picture yourself there like, man, can it get any worse? Oh, no. Jerusalem and the temple are destroyed. Can you imagine how much of a low point this is bringing these exiles? And because of all of this, that's why when we pick this up in a couple weeks, God's not going to let these Jews be in such a depressed, despondent state. He's going to give them a message of hope. And that message of hope is going to take us all the way into the book of Revelation. But there's hope in any situation. So I'm going to open in prayer. Heavenly Father, I ask you to bless us this morning. Be merciful to us. Show us what you'd have us learn and see out of this portion of Scripture. Thank you for preserving it for us in Jesus' name. Amen. So in the first few verses of this, I'm going to read probably up to verse 5 initially. You'd think I'd know by now, wouldn't you? I've only been studying this for weeks. I should know what verse I'm reading up to. But I don't. In the 12th year, in the 12th month, on the first day, the word of the Lord came to me. Again, I say that was March 5th, 585 B.C. Son of man, take up a lament concerning Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and say to him, you are like a lion among the nations. You are like a monster in the seas, thrashing about in your streams, churning the water with your feet and muddying the streams. This is what the sovereign Lord says. With a great throng of people, I'll cast my net over you, and they will haul you up in my net. I will throw you on the land and hurl you in the open field. I will let all the birds of the air settle on you, and all the beasts of the earth gorge themselves on you. I will spread your flesh on the mountains and fill your valleys with your remains. Stop there just a minute. Now, this beginning part where it said you are like a lion amongst the nations, that was Pharaoh's opinion of himself. It's not real obvious when you read this who's talking about whom in what tense. Pharaoh's opinion of himself was he's a lion amongst the nations. You know, king of the jungle, so to speak. What's God's opinion of Pharaoh? He's just a crocodile in the Nile. Just another crocodile. Were there any other crocodiles in the Nile? Yeah, it's infested with them, and it still is. So Pharaoh was a big deal to himself. To God, he was nothing. How did they catch in chapter 29, remember I referred to that first, well, five verses, but 16 verses altogether. How did God describe the capture of Pharaoh in chapter 29? What was used in that capture to drag him up on hooks? So at one point in time, he was fairly formidable. Had to put hooks in his mouth to drag him along. He's not so formidable now. God, through Ezekiel, saying, how is he going to be captured this time? I just read it. In a net. Well, if you were attacking a very, very dangerous animal, would you like to get close enough to him to throw a net over him? No. But see, he's not so formidable now. A mere net is going to restrain him. And God says here, starting at verse 3, a great throng of people, with a great throng of people, who's going to help God cast this net over this crocodile, Pharaoh, with a great throng of people who's actually going to do this? The huge army of Babylon. Absolutely right, Dave. Because we know that already that God used Babylon to overcome Egypt, don't we? We know that. So the huge throng is the Babylonians. They will haul you up in my net. Again, he's getting hauled out of the water. And hurl you in an open field. And what's going to happen to his very being? Verse 4 and 5. He's going to die. And the carrion birds and the animals are going to come and gorge themselves on him. What that tells me is that Egypt, Pharaoh's domain, with all of its magnificence and wealth that they took from a lot of other nations, is going to be taken away. And the surrounding nations, well, especially Babylon, is going to gorge themselves on the wealth of Egypt. This is really hard to get all this at first reading. I know that. Because you just picture this crocodile being eaten by all these animals and birds. But there's a lot more to it than that. And that's why they pay me the big bucks to come here and teach. In fact, somebody said a couple weeks ago that they were going to double my pay. I was overjoyed. Zero? Two zeros. Okay, all right. But really, that's what we're talking about here. We're talking about Babylon coming and taking the wealth of Egypt away. The very thing that Pharaoh thought made him who he was is going to be just removed. Just like birds and animals eating something that's dead. I don't know if it's an omen or not, but we've had a lot of turkey vultures flying over my house lately. So I don't know what's going to happen in 2 weeks. David, you may have to, I don't know. Let's go on from here. Verse 6, I'll drench the land with your flowing blood all the way to the mountains, and the ravines will be filled with your flesh. When I snuff you out, I will cover the heavens and darken their stars. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon will not give its light. All the shining lights in the heavens I'll darken over you. I will bring darkness over your land, decrees the sovereign Lord. So we have two images being added here, verses 6 through 8. The land would be drenched in blood, and the heavens would be shrouded in darkness. Does this sound familiar? Think about the plagues of Exodus. What happened to the Nile? Turned to blood. It even tells us back then that the Egyptians had to dig wells next to the Nile because the water was undrinkable. And what about the darkness that's being talked about here? Is that one of the plagues also? Everywhere but where? It was dark everywhere but where? Land of Goshen, where the Jews were. Absolutely. So what happened before, and we can understand how devastating it was to Pharaoh and Egypt, it's going to happen again. Different Pharaoh, of course. But did they learn anything from it the first time? Bad things have happened, in man's viewpoint. Bad things have happened in your life. You lost a husband, right? That's bad. You had a tough time financially. That's bad. Would those things alone have brought you to Christ? Well, you were already a Christian. Yeah. But see, bad things won't. There you go. It makes you rebellious. Bad things won't bring people to Christ. Preaching, trying to scare the hell out of somebody, won't bring them to Christ. What brings people to Christ? Love. The grace of God shown to people, and God giving these people the faith to believe. The only evangelization that's effective is if the Word of God is its basis. Doesn't necessarily, you don't have to stand there and quote Scripture. And that's what some people worry about. Oh, I can't quote. No. You've experienced the love of God. You've experienced what it's like to have God love you and give you the faith to believe that he's real and that Jesus Christ is truly his son. If you know that much, you are totally equipped to witness. And if somebody starts asking you some fantastic, deep Bible questions, Give them my phone number. I'll try to answer it. Not that I can answer them all. But you don't have to know all that to witness. And you're never going to scare anybody into believing. Look how many bad things happened to Pharaoh during the plagues in Egypt, originally in Exodus. Did it cause him to turn to God? No. In fact, like Ann said, it alienated him even more. Because for a while, Pharaoh hardened his heart. You remember that? Bible says Pharaoh hardened his heart. Once God let Pharaoh prove his mindset and heart set to himself, God already knew. Once Pharaoh made up his mind to be forever rebellious, then what happened? God used him as his instrument, because Scripture says, "And I hardened Pharaoh's heart." So for a while, Pharaoh hardened his own heart until he stated his position. Then God used him for his own. So we have the same situation coming about here in that happened in things don't come as fast anymore. Exodus 7 and Exodus 10. Okay, if you want to read about what we just discussed. Now, what's going to happen in Revelation 8, 8 and 9? Somebody look that up for me? Dolores, you going to look it up? If you can see. Okay, borrow Bobby's glasses. Revelation 8, 8 and 9. And when you get there, would you read it? Can you read it? I mean, I'm not making fun or anything. I'm just saying, can you see it clearly enough?
Yeah. The second angel sounded his trumpet.
Yeah.
And something like a huge mountain, all ablaze, was thrown into the sea. A third of the sea turned into blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died. And a third of the ships were destroyed.
Does this sound like... what happened in Egypt in Exodus, what's going to happen in Egypt that Ezekiel's prophesying, and what's going to happen worldwide that the Apostle John is prophesying here? Like a huge mountain was thrown into the sea and it became blood. All the sea creatures, obviously living in the sea, died. And all kinds of bad things happen in Revelation. Now, it says in verse 9, jump there, I'm back in Exodus 32, I'm sorry. Verse 9 of chapter 32, I will trouble the hearts of many peoples when I bring about the destruction among the nations, among lands you have not known. I will cause many peoples to be appalled at you, and their kings will shudder with horror because of you when I brandish my sword before them. My sword. God's going to use Babylon to come against Egypt, but God describes it as my sword. On the day of your downfall, each of them will tremble every moment for his life. Think about this. Think about what's going on now. Why are the nations... surrounding nations going to be frightened when Egypt's overrun? They knew the Babylonians didn't have any beef with them. You know, Libya, Kush, Ethiopia, you know, all these different nations surrounding Egypt. Why would they be petrified that the Babylonians are overcoming Egypt? What's going to make them frightened? What's going to make them petrified? Egypt was their lifeblood. Absolutely. Without Egypt, they don't eat. You remember, Egypt doesn't grow much, well, back then, except for the diversion of the Nile, the floodplains that they've developed. They didn't really grow much. Where did Egypt get its wheat? you ever think that? Don't they ask the darndest questions? I tell you, no, you get it at the Acme. No, the Egyptians didn't get their wheat at the Acme. No. Yeah, you're right. Let's try to zero in on it a little bit. I hate generalization answers. Where did Egypt get its wheat? Israel. Yeah. Yeah, they were dependent upon Israel for a lot of their foodstuffs. But in turn, the surrounding nations of Egypt were dependent upon Egypt. Now, how many of you have a bank account? I don't care how big or how little. How many of you have a bank account of some sort? If that's gone tomorrow, would that scare you a little bit? I mean, it's not that we worship money, but it is necessary, right? And would you feel less secure if your bank account, your stocks, and all that just ceased to be? Well, now you've got a mental on how the surrounding nations felt when Egypt, their bank accounts, so to speak, were in the possession of Egypt. And when Egypt goes, it's like a bank collapse. People be jumping out of the World Trade Center windows, during the stock market crash of 29. Not that that was there. I know that. Again, do we have any history that lets us know that all these bad times that are going to happen in Egypt and affect the surrounding nations, did it draw any of them to the Lord? No. Not at all. Verse 11. This is what the sovereign Lord says. The sword of the king of Babylon will come against you. I will cause your hordes to fall by the swords of mighty men, the most ruthless of all nations. They will shatter the pride of Egypt, and all her hordes will be overthrown. I'll destroy all her cattle from beside abundant waters, no longer to be stirred by the foot of man or muddied by the hooves of cattle. Then I will let her waters settle and make her streams flow like oil, smoothly, declares the sovereign Lord. When I make Egypt desolate, and strip the land of everything in it, when I strike down all who live there, then they'll know that I am the Lord. This is the lament they will chant for her. The daughters of the nations will chant it for Egypt and all her hordes. They will chant it, declares the sovereign Lord. What is a lament? Weeping, like you do when you go to a funeral of a loved one, it hurts. It makes you sad. It makes you weep. It breaks your heart. That's what's happening here. All the nations surrounding Egypt and the peoples that are left in Egypt are brokenhearted because of what's happening in Egypt at the direction of God to Babylon. So the monster here, not really formidable at all anymore, will be destroyed. And that's the lament. With no one to work, no, he's going to destroy the livestock. Did you pick up on that? God is, Babylonians are. Why are they going to destroy the livestock? Why is God going to have the Babylonians destroy the livestock? Yeah, who ate it all? The Babylonian army. Yeah, that's where a lot of the livestock went, in the sustenance of the Babylonian army. But with no people will be scattered, destroyed, broken, killed with the sword, whatever, and livestock dead. What's left? Not much. Going to be a desolate land. 17, verse 17, in the 12th year, on the 15th day of the month. Okay, we're only 12 days ahead. We're at March 17th now, 585. On the 15th day of the month, the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, wail for the hordes of Egypt and consign to the earth below, both for her and the daughters of mighty nations with those who go down to the pit. Say to them, are you more favored than others? Go down and be laid among the uncircumcised. They will fall among those killed with the sword. The sword is drawn. Let her be dragged off with all her hordes. From within the grave, the mighty leaders will say of Egypt and her allies, they've come down and they lie with the uncircumcised, with those killed by the sword. Assyria is there with her whole army. She's surrounding by the graves of all her slain, all who have fallen by the sword. Their graves are in the depths of the pit, and her army lies around her grave. And all who had spread terror in the land of the living are slain. Elam is there with all her hordes round her grave. All of them are slain, fallen by the sword. All who had spread terror in the land of the living went down uncircumcised to the earth below. They bear their shame with those who go down to the pit. A bed is made for her among the slain with all her hordes around her grave. All of them are uncircumcised, killed by the sword, because their terror had spread in the land of the living. And they bear their shame with those who go down to the pit. They are laid amongst the slain. Meshach and Tubal are there with all their hordes around their graves, all of them uncircumcised, killed by the sword, because they spread the terror in the land of the living. Do they not lie with the other uncircumcised warriors who have fallen, who went down to the grave with their weapons of war, whose swords were placed under their heads? The punishment for their sins rested on their bones. Though the terror of these warriors had stalked throughout the land of the living, you too, O Pharaoh, will be broken and will lie among the uncircumcised with those killed by the sword. Edom's there, her kings and all her princes, despite their power, they are laid with those killed by the sword. They lie with the uncircumcised, with those who go down to the pit. All the princes of the north and all the Sidonians are there. They went down to the with the slain in disgrace, despite the terror caused by their power. They lie uncircumcised with those killed by the sword and bear their shame with those who go down to the pit. Pharaoh and all his army will see them, and he will be consoled for all the hordes that were killed by the sword, declares the sovereign Lord. Let me stop there just a minute. Where are they going? Where's the pit? In many translations, this is stated Sheol. There's Sheol. It's the pit. It's pretty easy from Old Testament to understand this, but then we muddy the waters in the New Testament because we throw in Abraham's bosom. Everybody ever hear that? Okay. Were they dead? By this time, was Abraham dead in the New Testament? Was the man that was crying out from Abraham's bosom, was he dead? Okay, so now in the Old Testament, we have a place, excuse me? But he was dead. He was dead. In the Old Testament, we have Sheol. It's the land of the dead. And we're talking about physically dead. Everybody that dies goes down to the pit. That is just to be placed underneath the earth. Okay? Like 6 foot under, we call it. But now we find out that Pharaoh's there. We find out from the New Testament that Abraham's there. Yeah, they're all dead. But does Pharaoh deserve punishment? Was Pharaoh a believer that God was going to send a cure for man's sin, known by the Jews as the Messiah? Did Pharaoh believe that? So let me ask again. Did Pharaoh deserve punishment? Okay. Did Abraham deserve punishment? What saved you? Faith? Did faith save you? Faith in Jesus Christ. Did that save you? Absolutely. Only by faith can we believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and through him we can have salvation forever. Right? Is that a true statement? Did Abraham have that faith? Yeah. What's the difference between Abraham's faith and our faith? God gave Abraham the faith to believe that a Messiah, a Savior, was coming. God gave us the faith to believe that a Savior, a Messiah, had come. Is there any difference? Let's look at the faith aspect of it. Did Pharaoh have faith to believe that? He deserved punishment. We know Abraham's dead. He's down in the grave. Does Abraham, based on the fact we just established, and if you don't like that, look in Hebrews in the faith chapter. He's named there quite a few times. In fact, there's three or four instances talks about Abraham's faith in Scripture. Did Abraham deserve to be punished for his sins? No, because he had the faith that a Redeemer was coming. So did Job. There's a lot of people that had faith. Prior to the crucifixion, burial, resurrection, they had faith that that was going to happen and save them. They had faith in God, that God was going to provide a cure. They didn't know exactly what. They hadn't read Micah 5:2, for example. They hadn't read any of that, but they had faith. So now, Pharaoh's in the pit. Old Testament lingo, Abraham's in the pit. Can they be in the same pit? Do they deserve to be in the same pit? So what commonly was deduced was Sheol had two compartments. Don't laugh at me yet, Peggy. I'm still working through this. Still working on it, babe. One was what we describe today as Hades. We also say that is hell. But there's another compartment in Sheol, or just the place of the dead. That's all Sheol really means, is a place of the dead. It's where your bodies go. The other place isn't a land of torments like hell is. Remember, eventually in Revelation, death and hell will be cast where? And the lake of fire that burns forever and ever. Some people have died. They don't have that future. They have a future of glory because they had faith to believe in God. So that's where we get the concept of Abraham's bosom. It's a place of waiting. It's not a place of torment like Pharaoh went to. Pharaoh went immediately into torment. Eventually death, his death, Hades' death, will be cast with hell into the lake of fire. Abraham doesn't have that future. So in reality, just a generalized word like we use, Sheol, place of the dead, a place, literally it can be translated, a place under the ground. That's it. That's what Sheol is, a place of dead people. Cemeteries full of dead people. All of them don't deserve punishment. They had faith in Jesus Christ. So we get a two compartmentalized understanding of Sheol. These people are not in the place of blessing and waiting. By the way, Abraham's destined to be resurrected, is he not? Don't all believers get resurrected? Go like this. We're going to be resurrected, right? When will Abraham be resurrected? Well, there was a mini resurrection in Jerusalem. They went back to the graves. Yeah. When, don't try to confuse me with other questions. When will Abraham be resurrected? When will any of the Old Testament saints, believers, be resurrected? Yeah. When end of tribulation, Ron said, and it's absolutely 100% correct. We see of the seven resurrections talked about in Scripture, there are seven. Tribulation saints die. People die during the Great Tribulation. And they're believers in Jesus Christ. So do they deserve a resurrection? Yeah, to glory, right? When the tribulation saints, the ones who were slain during tribulation for the witness of Jesus Christ, and the Old Testament saints, they're all raised at the same time. That's one of the resurrections right there. Okay? I don't have any clue at all, Bob, of how that has anything to do with chapter 32 of Ezekiel. I thought I'd throw that in free.
Right, okay.
Okay? It's kind of like my Christmas gift to you. Okay. Yes. That's a lot of... No, that's okay. I don't care about tapes. I'm not politically correct. I mean, it's just like a few weeks ago when I criticized that mayor of... in Texas, because she's a homosexual. She's a homosexual. Romans 1:26 tells me she's sinful. And I don't care if she gets my notes or not. Right is right and wrong is wrong. And stand up for what you believe, no matter what the consequences. But anyway, they're in the pit. And what's happening in the pit? Well, the other nations are kind of mocking them coming down to the pit, and their surrounding nations are like spoken of as, hey, you're joining the uncircumcised. What does that mean? The uncircumcised came up a few times here already. Like Egyptians or Jews? Aren't Egyptians Gentiles? So, come on, you got to go further. You got to help me here. Explain it to me. Why Gentile Egyptians are going to what's described as the land of the uncircumcised? They're all Gentiles. Don't you hate this when I do this to you? It was a custom that I don't believe they adopted from the Jews. Could be a wrong on that, but studying I've done leads me to believe no. It became a common practice that Egyptians were circumcised. It was part of their religion, part of their ritual, and they prided themselves in the fact that they were different from the surrounding Gentile nations because they were circumcised. Well, all things being equal, all these uncircumcised are saying, oh, you who took such great pride and ego boosting out of the fact you were circumcised, look where you are now. Huh? And you know what else we get to? Now, practically finished with this, but look at verse 31. Pharaoh, he and all his army will see them and will be consoled for all his hordes that were killed by the sword, declares the sovereign Lord. How so? How can you go to hell, so to speak, and be consoled? I mean, huh? Does it say Pharaoh and all of his people were consoled? Okay, first of all, they're being ridiculed because they're circumcised and it didn't do any good. Didn't help them a bit. Now, when they get there in the pit, they're consoled. How so? How can that be? Don't I ask the darndest questions? Huh? Are we going to learn if I don't ask any of these silly questions, though? Huh? Will you ever wonder why, when you read this in the future, how could they possibly be consoled? You got it. Hey, you've heard people say, and I'm just going to use you for an example. It's absolutely untrue because you're saved, born again. Hey, Pat, you know, if you continue doing that, you're going to go to hell. And have you heard Pat say back to you, I'm using Pat as a generalization, it's okay, all my friends will be there. Huh? Have you heard that before? You know, it's kind of like that situation, misery likes company or whatever. And that's all it's really saying here. But that's how they're going to be consoled. It's like, oh, geez, all my friends are here at least, you know. When the unsaved go to the pit, to Hades, to hell, prior to the lake of fire, from your understanding of Scripture, will there be any light? Where does light come from? Do you think God's in hell? No. Let me ask the question again. Do you think there'll be any light in hell? I won't know if my friends are there or not. I'll be there as if alone. So it doesn't matter. Pat says, that's okay. I'll be reunited. All my friends will, you know. Doesn't matter. You won't know that. I really believe you'll be there as if alone for eternity. My own beliefs. Read the last verse. Verse 32, although I had him spread terror in the land of the living, Pharaoh and all his hordes will be lain amongst the circumcised. Who had him spread terror? Although I had him spread terror in the land of the living. God. God used Pharaoh as an instrument, correct? Pharaoh and all his hordes will be laid among the uncircumcised, with those killed by the sword, declares the sovereign Lord. They are all going to have the same fate. And the ritual of circumcision will not save anybody, just like any other religion. They have, in African countries, they have female circumcision. Is that mutilation going to send anybody to heaven? No. In some places in the world, they have castration. Is that physical mutilation going to get anybody to heaven? No ritual will ever get anyone to heaven. It's just by faith in Jesus Christ. That's it. From the beginning of Scripture and Genesis 3:15 with the first proto-evangelism, the first witness of a Savior, all the way to the very end, salvation is always by faith. Questions, comments? You're still thinking? What? I'm not going to give you a chance to do any drawing of conclusions because you may ask me a question I can't answer. Don't ruminate on it until I get out of here, okay? All right, 2 weeks. We'll be back here. Obviously, you've seen a pattern forming chapter after chapter. We'll be in chapter 34 the next time we meet. Next week, please come to the puppet show and the magic show that's going to be for the kids during Sunday school. It'll be an encouragement for the kids. Maybe you can sit with your children or grandchildren or somebody else's kid. Yeah, I know, yeah. And just relax. Enjoy. I can see you. You do not relax when I'm teaching you in Sunday school. You're not relaxed. You're on the edge of your seat sometimes, in disbelief. But come and relax next week and just enjoy it. Be a kid again. No more, no questions, no comments.